You're listening to the Vertical Access Podcast. VA is the college-age community of High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. For more information, go to highstreet.org.
So if you're new tonight, you are actually at the very last, the tail end of our series called Big Questions. And I've talked about this, but just real quick to recap, Big Questions is a series designed to answer the tough, hard questions that every person's going to have to face on their faith journey. So whether you're a Christian, whether you're a skeptic, whether you're kind of in between, or whether you don't even know where you're at with the whole God thing, these are questions that you and I will have to face as we go along this journey of faith, trying to figure all this God stuff out. And so we've looked at some hard issues. Last week was probably the hardest. Like, honestly, when we were talking about our topic last week, I was sick to my stomach preparing for this. And it was a difficult issue, but it's something that we need to face. And this week we're finishing, which is, if last week was the hardest message I've ever had to prepare and deliver, this is like the second hardest, all right? And so some of you are like, Brian, why did I bring my friend again this week, right? Like, you gotta warn me on this stuff. But basically, the question we're gonna answer tonight is this. Has science disproved Christianity? Has science disproved Christianity? Now, immediately some of you are like, all right, get comfortable so I can fall asleep. All right, and then some of you, the rest of you were like, or a couple of you were like, all right, let's see what this guy has to say. And another, you were already like pulling out your Ken Ham app to be like, I'm about to get real up in here on this, right? Some of you have no idea what Ken Ham is. Anyways, we'll talk about that maybe in a little bit later. But Let me just be really upfront with you, okay? I went to college to study the Bible. That doesn't involve a lot of, like, chemistry, right? Like, in physics. In fact, the last full-out science course I've taken in my life was a junior in high school. I took a chemistry class, all right? Now, this wasn't, like, AP chemistry. How many of y'all did AP chemistry? Anybody? No, raise your hand. Be proud of it. Oh, really? All right, I believe that, Mike. I believe that. Okay. All right, elbow above the shoulders, elbow above the shoulders. Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's, you and I would have been in the same class, all right, because I did not take AP chemistry. I took the dumb kids chemistry, all right? How many of y'all were in dumb kids chemistry with me? All right, there you go, right? The only lab experience that we got or that people in my class got was the chemistry experiment they were doing out in the hallway before class, where they thought to themselves, what kind of a chemical reaction can we get if we put fire on this dried plant in a glass bowl and then inhale whatever is produced by that chemical reaction into my lungs? Like some of you are totally lost right now, but that's the chemistry class I was in, right? So let me just be even more honest with you, okay? In the dumb kids chemistry class, whenever we had a test, I would show up to class 5 minutes early, which never happened. I was always the one getting in there very last. And the reason why I would show up 5 minutes early is because we had these lab tables. And I don't know what it was like at your high school, but these lab tables have like black tops. It wasn't like the normal wooden desk or whatever you sat in. And I knew if I could get on that black top table, I could sit it there. And before the teacher could see or notice, I could write out every formula I was supposed to memorize in such a way that only I could see them and the teacher and no one else could see them because the light reflected on it only for me to see the formulas, right? That's the only way I made an A in that class. So Mr. Moore, chemistry 2004, James Bowie High School, if you listen to the podcast later on, I'm sorry, I cheated, but it's too late because I got my diploma and you can't do nothing about it, all right? So, all that to say, I am a lay person, all right, when it comes to the field of sciences, right? Physics, chemistry, biology is not what I've studied. I am by no means an expert at this whatsoever. So my goal tonight, as I've had my goal the last 4 weeks, is to talk about where my studying, where my research, where my preparation has led me on this, some things I've gotten from that, and to kind of give you one single idea that will help you begin the dialogue to answer this question. Has science disproved Christianity? Because you know what? I'm not going to be able to answer that question for you tonight. I'm not going to be able to answer that. And by answer it, I mean give you 100% absolute conviction in your heart and in your mind that the answer is no, science is not. Because at some level, we're going to get into the realm of faith. And just like I can't prove to you that that God exists and he is real, it's a matter of faith to believe in the existence of a creator. I'm not going to be able to prove this, but my goal, my aim is not to give you any like, boom, because X, Y, and Z, now we know that this is true. My goal is to begin the dialogue with you tonight. And so here's how I want to set up the discussion about, has science disproved Christianity? When I moved to Missouri, I'm originally from Texas. When I moved to Missouri, I began to learn some new things about sports, okay? So football wasn't as big of a deal here as it was in Texas, which is good and bad, because they're crazy in Texas about it. Thank you. But when I moved to Missouri, I didn't realize the crazy rivalry between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs. So I'm a huge baseball fan. Maybe tonight you're not a sports guy, so just or sports person, just bear with me for a second. But yeah, sports, exactly. But I'm a huge baseball fan. Enormous. I played it my whole life, love baseball. In fact, when Sarah and I first got married, our first year of marriage, she was like, are you really going to sit on the computer and look at like statistics about the game from tonight every night for this whole summer? And I was like, yeah. It's like, does that bother you? She's like, I just think you're wasting your time. I'm not, all right? So we had this conversation. Now, I'm a Texas Rangers fan. Now, the Texas Rangers are in the American League, so when I moved here, there's only National League teams really to cheer for, except for Kansas City, but no one really cheers for the Royals. So that doesn't really matter, because the Royals are, anyways. But getting back to the Cardinals and the Cubs, I didn't have a National League team, so I thought, you know what? I like both. I like Chicago. I like the Cardinals. Why can't I just kind of be happy about both teams and cheer for both? I don't have a National League team. I've got no horse in the race. I'm happy for both. And as I did that, people got mad at me, right? Like, I had a Cubs hat, but then I'd be watching like a Cardinals game, and I'd be like, hey, the Cardinals are winning. Awesome. And they'd be like, exactly, the hat. Oh, right? And it wasn't just that people like, Brian, come on, don't be stupid. They like were mad and angry at me. Like, no, you've either got to be a Cardinals fan or a Cubs fan. You're either on this team or that team. You either hate the Cubs or you hate the Cardinals. There's no in between. So how many of you tonight, like you're a Cubs fan? Any Cubs fans here tonight? One. All right. How many of you are Cardinals fans, right? Now, is there any situation that you could imagine being at all happy for the Cubs? No. Exactly not, right? Because there's these two teams and they hate each other and they just fight constantly. Now, that's a really good illustration for how science and Christianity, or religion for that matter, relate to each other in our common day society. We have been told that science and Christianity are two different teams, two different groups that you cannot reconcile. Just like you can't be a Cardinals fan and a Cubs fan, or you can't be in like them both. You've got to choose. There's no middle ground. It's the same way between science and Christianity. There is zero middle ground. You are either a religious person who is irrational, or you are a scientific person who is cold. And there is no middle ground between the two. So the conflict, the reason why, is because on one group, you have the scientific community, and they say things like, there's no way to reconcile what we understand about how the cosmos, the universe works with what the Bible teaches. Absolutely no way to reconcile it. In fact, understanding how natural selection and evolution has created all that there is, the more we understand that, this whole concept of a God becomes obsolete. So whether or not there is or there isn't a God really doesn't matter, because the answers that we need to know to figure out the issues of life are being discovered through natural selection, through the scientific method. They say things like this: because the Bible denies evolution or doesn't come out and teach evolution clearly, then I have to sacrifice my intellectual integrity in order to become a Christian. In a very real tension, maybe tonight you can't relate with this, but a very real tension that a lot of people who are not Christians, who are outside of the church, outside of the Bible, when they hear people invite them to church, or they hear people talk about the gospel, or they hear people talk about the teachings from the Bible, a very real tension they have in their heart and in their mind is, I'm hesitant towards anything to do with Christianity, because I feel like the closer I get to Christianity, the more I have to sacrifice my intellectual integrity. The more I have to sacrifice what seems to be so clear and so true to so many people. Because if basically the entire scientific community says, this world was created through the process of evolution by the mechanism of natural selection, and you're telling me you can't be a Christian and think that's true, then I'm going to side with all the smart guys over here, and y'all can be okay over there. So that's one group, right? Those are the bombs that one group throws at the other. Now, the Christians or the religious people, they say this, well, your science is built upon a presupposition that there is no God. Therefore, when you look at the same evidence we're looking at, you'll never find any evidence for God because you're going into this whole thing assuming that there is no God. Therefore, why do you ever expect to find a God? And then they'll even go as far to say, and as you make God obsolete through all of this process and through the secularization of Western society, the more you make God obsolete in our society, the more suffering occurs because of moral decay. And so they're throwing these bombs back at them saying, our society is not being improved by science like you promised it would. The moral fiber of our society is being decayed by science. And they say things like, you can't accept evolution and also have a genuine Christian faith. And so, boom, two conflicts, two teams, two groups, huge conflict with a great divide in between and no middle ground to be found. And so here's the big idea for me tonight that I want to try to communicate to us all. The more we understand how the cosmos or this universe came to be, the more we understand that, the more awestruck we become by the gospel. Okay, now if tonight, if you don't even really believe in a God and you're just coming because a friend invited you and you're just checking this out, just bear with me for a little bit because I know that already inserts the concept of a God and you're already struggling with that. But let me repeat this because this is the big idea I want to hammer home tonight. At the very end, we're going to come full circle and we're going to camp on this for a little bit. The more we understand how the universe or the cosmos came to be, the more awestruck we become by the gospel. All right, so there's three things we're going to look at tonight. We've already talked about and kind of established this conflict between the two teams. We're going to talk about the fact that this is a so-called conflict, or we're going to examine this and see, is there really no middle ground to be found, or are we destined and doomed to be two teams throwing bombs at each other forever at polar opposites? So that's the first thing we're going to look at. The second thing we're going to look at is the difference between closed-handed doctrine and open-handed doctrine. So we're going to evaluate the conflict. We're going to look at essential faith and non-essentials in our faith. And then lastly, we're going to bring it all together and we're going to talk about the cosmos and the gospel and how it gives us a far greater appreciation for that. So if you have a Bible with you, we're not going to be there right away, but go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to be looking at first. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. If you don't have one with you, we'll have the verses on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible at all, there's free ones that we want to give to you as a gift at the Start Here table on the way out. Feel free to grab one, take it with you, mark it all up, and read it. So before I even begin into kind of the so-called conflict and reevaluating this whole two-team, two-party system, right? Let me first define two things, just to make sure we're all on the same page, okay? First of all, I want to define this concept, this word cosmos that I've said a couple times. Cosmos is this, the entire universe as it is, everything we know and everything we don't yet know. And so when I say that word, what I mean is stuff, experience, life, everything, anything that exists and all the stuff that exists that we don't even know exists yet. That is what we talk about when we refer to the cosmos, okay? And I'm going to use that word because that word is a more neutral word than creation. Because if I'm using the word creation, then if you're not a Christian tonight and you don't believe in a God, you're immediately checking me out because here's just another preacher getting up and talking about things that don't make sense to me. That's why I'm using this word cosmos. Okay, the next one is evolution. Okay, what I mean by evolution is this. Now, I'm not trying to demean you, but if you're like me and you went to pothead loser chemistry class and that was the last really scientific, rigorous study you've had, I needed a recap on this too, okay? So more complex life forms evolve from less complex life forms through the mechanism or the process of natural selection. Okay, so the weak die off, the strong survive, and as that's passed through genetic code, less complex single-celled organisms now form into multiple-cell organisms and then develop into more complex life forms. Okay, now hopefully, are you still with me? Everyone, are we all together? Nod your head, throw something at me if you're already upset. Okay, good. All right, nothing, good. Did something make it? No, okay, good. All right. So now that we've got that established, let's take a look at this so-called conflict between the scientific and between the religious, or between science and Christianity. A while back in the mid-2000s, a scientist by the name of Richard Dawkins released a book called The God Delusion. How many of you ever heard of this book? Okay, and in this book, he says basically two primary arguments. Argument number one is this. The more educated a person becomes, the more intellectual they become, the more education they receive in their life, the more likely they are to reject the concept of a personal God. In essence, what he is saying is the more unlearned, the more simple, the more primitive you are, the more necessary religion becomes in your life. But if you become more developed, more educated, more refined, more progressive, God becomes less and less important, as evidenced by the fact that the more educated you become, in higher levels of education, there's far more atheists. Okay, that was the first argument he made. The second argument he made was that, let me make sure I get this straight here. The second argument he made is that if you accept the concept of natural selection, so like we just talked about, right? Like the weak die off, the strong remain, and that's passed through genetic code, and as things are tweaked and developed, less complex life forms become more complex life forms. He says, if you accept that as true, the only logical conclusion that you can come to is this idea that evolution explains everything that there is. That the world as we know it is all that exists. This cosmos is all that there is. The material substance of this world is all that there ever has been, all that there ever is, and all that there ever will be. And all of this existence is nothing but randomness and reactions to one another in space and time throughout the course of history. And so he says, if you accept that natural selection is true, then you cannot believe in God. He says, it does not follow. It does not make sense that God can somehow be involved in all of that, because natural selection and evolution by it explains everything that we need to know. So those are the two arguments he made. So let's take a look at this first argument, okay? And he says, the more educated you get, the less religious you become, or the more atheist we find. Okay, there's a really interesting study done in 1916 by a guy named James Leyba, and I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but I'm just going to go with it. Okay, I've got a picture for you right here, James Leyba. Now, I drew this earlier today, all right? I just sat down, I sketched it out real quick. I'll be doing sketches after class, $5 a piece. Seriously, if you want to, I'll sketch you. If you want to do, I'll take your money, caricature. Anyways, all right. James Leyba did a survey in 1916, and he surveyed the scientific community, and he asked them if they believed in a God who actively communicates with humanity at least through prayer. And so he goes to the smartest, most scientific people in the community, and he says, in the scientific community, academic world, and he says, do you believe in a personal God who communicates with humanity at least through prayer? And the results that he got in 1916 was 40% say, yes, I believe in a personal God that communicates with humanity. 40% said, nope, I do not believe that God communicates to humanity like that, or that there is a God who does that. And then 20% said, I'm not sure. 40, 40, 20. Now, in 1997, two other academics named Edward Larson and Larry Whitham did the exact same survey in 1997, 80 years later. Now again, if what Charles Dawkins is saying is true, that the more progressive our society comes, our culture becomes, the more educated people become, right? So like in 1997, far more people received college educations than they did in 1916. So a society in general receives more education, becomes more intellectual, more progressive, then the conclusion would be that they also become less religious. And God is not a necessary concept in their life. Now, what these two men found is after they asked the scientific community the exact same questions, now, it wasn't exact 40, 40, 20, but they said it wasn't even significant enough of a change to report anything. So these men in the Nature Journal, which is a scientific journal, reported in April 3rd, 1997, that after we've done this survey again, there's not been a large change in the sampling of data. And so if Dawkins is correct that the more educated we become, the less religious we become, why then did the survey remain the same? So I say that not to prove anybody, aha, eureka, right? No, I say that to say maybe the gap that Dawkins assumes is true between the scientific and the religious is not so great as he thought it was. But there's the second argument that he made. Remember, the second argument was, if you believe in natural selection, then the only conclusion a rational person can come to is that there is no God. We live in a closed system that's nothing but reactions off of one another. Okay, there's a man named Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould. And he was a late Harvard scientist and evolutionist. So he was an incredibly articulate man. And he writes a response to Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, Stephen Jay Gould, not only was he trained as a scientist through Harvard, and not only was he just a genius, he was also an atheist. So this isn't someone from the religious camp trying to prove Dawkins wrong. This is someone from the atheist camp saying, no, something is not quite right here. And this is what he says. Either half of my colleagues, speaking of the scientific community, either half of my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism. So what he's saying in this statement is this. When I look at all of my colleagues and all of the conversations I've had, there's two options. Either half of them that believe in a personal God are incredibly, regardless of how much education they've received, enormously stupid, or Darwinism, evolution, natural selection, there is a way that these two things can integrate where a scientist can have intellectual integrity where he's not just lying to himself and segregating parts of his life, the religious life and the scientific life. Either they're stupid or they can have a full functioning belief in a personal God and also adhere to the truth or to the truth that they find in evolution and natural selection, in Darwinistic thought. And so what Stephen Jay Gould says is that Dawkins, you are making a conclusion and drawing a conclusion that is not reality. We have these two camps that are so far separate, and there's so much conflict between the two. But the reality is there's not much separating them as what we thought. There is a middle ground, because I know that there are people who walk that middle ground. Now, where does that bring us to? Okay, number one, more education does not imply less of a belief in God. More education does not imply less of a belief in God. And tonight, if you're here and you would identify more with the skeptic background, if you would say, Brian, I'm hesitant towards anything really to do with Christianity because I've seen what I've been presented in college, I've seen what I've been presented in the media, and I just don't see how the scientific world can reconcile with the biblical world. Okay, know that there are those who find a perfect integration of the two. Why do you think it is that we only hear stories in the media about how the religious people and the scientific people can't ever get along? It's because that's what's controversial. Because no one wants to talk about a lot of people in the middle who are singing Kumbaya, right? Like, that doesn't sell papers, which that analogy doesn't make sense after, like, 1999. But some of you are like, huh? Papers? What is that? The newspaper? Your dad sat down with a cup of coffee maybe when he's growing up? Anyways, sports section, cartoons, Sunday ads. All right. Because the media in the world, they don't want to present the fact that there are people in the middle getting along who are rigorously pursuing scientific careers while also having orthodox Christian faith. Because that doesn't play well. That's not controversial. Yay, science, Christians, friends. No. We are presented with only the controversy, only the fighting, only the antagonism, because that is what engages people. But what if tonight that gap, that divide wasn't as big as what you once thought? So now we've kind of addressed the scientific camp. We've kind of beat up on the scientific camp a little bit. Now let's go to the religious camp or the Christian camp. And the objections built in the religious and the Christian camp is built on this idea primarily, that if we can't take the Genesis account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 literally, how are we supposed to take anything in the Bible literally? If when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we can't say that God literally created the world in six 24-hour periods, because that's what it says, if we can't take that as to be true, as literal truth, how are we supposed to know that we can take anything else in the Bible as literal truth? How are we supposed to know that what happened to Jesus was literally true and that he actually died in our place? And so it's either one of two options. It's either exactly what it says, six 24-hour day periods, literal truth, and everything else is true, or it's not true and everything else is false. again, there's no middle ground. There's nothing. It's either you're with us or you're not. So let's talk about this for a moment, okay? And now, again, bear with me here, okay? Because we need to talk about this. This is important, and it's going to help build as we go the rest of the way. So don't lose me on here, all right? The aim, when you're looking at the Bible, when I open up this Bible, and I turn to Genesis 1 and 2, or I turn to any passage for that matter, my goal in reading this and interpreting this Bible is to answer this question. I want to discover the author's original intention in writing what he wrote to his audience. That means almost 2,000 years ago, when a guy named the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Corinth, when I open up that letter and I read it, my aim isn't to find out how I think it's important in my life today, but my primary aim is to understand, what did Paul intend to say to the church in Corinth, and then how does that apply to my life? I am seeking out what the author intended for it to mean. Now, that is agreed upon by everyone with a high view of the Bible, right? Like, if you believe the Bible's God's word, if you believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you believe it's our rule for life and faith, that is agreed upon. Now, the problem with this is that the only way I can ever understand what Paul intended to mean when he originally wrote that letter to Corinth is if I understand what kind of writing he's doing. So, for example, there are different genres throughout the Bible. There's historical genre, there's biographical genres, there's poetry, there's songs. And I can't take the same approach to a letter written from a friend to another friend or a pastor to a church. I can't approach that passage in the same way that I approach a song written between two lovers in marriage. One is meant to be highly figurative. Now, both, let me be clear, okay? Don't freak out on me. Both communicate truth. Both authors intend to communicate something that is true to their audience. But one author is doing it in a very straightforward, understandable way, verse by verse, thought by thought. And the other author is using pictures and metaphors and similes and figurative speech to communicate his truth. So the issue, right? So again, the objection is, if we can't take Genesis 1 and 2 literally, how are we supposed to take anything else literally in the Bible? Well, we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of genre is Genesis 1 and 2? Now, no matter where you fall today on this, maybe you feel like, man, Brian, I've been hammering the books. I saw this question was coming up. I've been studying. I just took Bible class 101, and I read some book by a guy that had a lot of letters after his name, and I know the answer to that. Okay, let me just be real with you for a moment, okay? There are people who love Jesus, who believe that the Bible is God's word for all of humanity today, who have a high view of Scripture, and who completely disagree in what kind of genre Genesis 1 and 2 are. Right? Like, what's kind of fed to you, especially if you come from a very traditional and a very conservative Christian background, is, by God, Genesis 1 and 2 is literal, or else none of it's true at all. The reality is there are men and there are women who love Jesus sincerely, devoutly, authentically, genuinely, who completely disagree on, is Genesis 1 poetic or is it an historical account of what took place when God created the world? Like, no one argues that it's truth for us today. No one argues that Moses intended to communicate truth to an audience, that we need to discover what that truth was. But there is great debate about what kind of genre is. And the reason why that's important is because it completely changes the way that we approach that passage. So, but before I even tell you, or even if I don't tell you where I fall on that, where my stance is, here's what you got to know. Are you going to die on a hill that says Genesis 1 is literal? If there's debate about it between a lot smarter people than you and I? Like, is that a hill that you and I are going to die on? Like, are we going to say, no, to be a Christian is to believe that that's literal and you can't be a Christian if you don't see it as six 24-hour day periods? Because what happens is when we draw, here's the point, don't miss this, this is key. When we draw a hard line that the Bible itself does not draw, we push people away from Christianity. That's the bottom line. Whether it's about alcohol or sex or whether it's about anything and everything, when the Bible is gray and we draw a very black line through the gray, we push people away from Christianity. And so tonight, I'm not saying you've got to change everything about what you believe about Genesis 1 and 2 or what your parents taught you or what your professors have taught you. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. You need to be aware that there is a lot more middle ground between the scientific community and the religious community than you think. Because there is a lot of debate about this. It's not a black and white sealed deal. Hey, we're done. Genesis 1, 2, literal, 6, 24-hour day periods. Believe it or don't. Be a Christian or not. And as no matter how hard we try to make it black and white, it never will be. Okay, even a guy for you Bible nerds like me, a guy like St. Augustine, who was in AD 400, one of the leading church fathers and one of the great theologians of church history. If you go back and just look at his writings, he was debating this in his mind. He wrote about how I can't figure out, and I don't think anyone will ever be able to figure out how long these days were that God spoke of through Moses in Genesis 1. So if that guy couldn't figure out, I'm not going to be able to figure it out. And if I can't figure it out, I know for sure I'm not going to die on that hill, and I'm not going to be throwing bombs and sticks and stones at people in the middle who say, I believe in evolution and I believe in Jesus. Because I don't think we can draw that line. So the conclusion is this. There's a lot more middle ground than we once thought. So tonight, if you're that skeptic, if you're that guy who or the girl who doesn't really is hesitant towards Christianity because you don't want to sacrifice your integrity intellectually, you don't have to. Know that there are people who believe firmly and clearly in natural selection and evolution who also love Jesus. It can be done. It is being done. There are people who devoutly, sincerely, authentically have been saved and love Jesus who also believe that evolution is how God created this world. So if you're hesitant towards Christianity because you don't want to become like the wacko religious people, don't be. And tonight, if you're in the religious group or the Christian group and you say, I'm so passionate about this, it's either all or nothing, will you just think about and consider maybe the fact that there's more middle ground than I thought at first? Okay, so but where do we go from here? Now, I don't just want to leave us hanging in this moment of just grayness. And you're like, what about the Bible, Brian? Shouldn't we open up Genesis 1? Okay, we're going to get there. But here's what you've got to understand when we talk about the cosmos, when we talk about creation. With every doctrine, this is important. This is something that's going to change the way you interact with people and the way you view the Bible and the way you view your relationship with Jesus. With every doctrine, there are closed-handed issues and there are open-handed issues. There are issues that are essential to your faith, that if I don't believe something, that means I am not a Christian. And there are open-handed issues that if I add something or I take something away, it's not that these truths aren't unimportant, but they're non-essential. Example, let's talk about the Holy Spirit for a second, okay? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God, that he's not just a force, he's not just some ghost floating around, but that he is God himself, the Trinitarian God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if someone comes to me and says, Brian, I don't think the Holy Spirit's a God. I think he might be like an appearance of God or a force from God, but I don't think he is in and of himself God. I'm going to say red flag, because all of the Bible says the closed-handed issue is that the Holy Spirit is himself God. Now, that's the closed-handed end of that spectrum. The open-handed end of that spectrum is how does the Holy Spirit relate in the lives of believers? Can people speak in tongues? Can they perform miracles? Do we have people who do prophetic utterances? Now, what I mean by that is not that that discussion is unimportant, but it is non-essential. Two people can completely disagree about the nature of speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, and both of them can love Jesus sincerely and authentically. And so my call tonight is for all of us to focus on the closed-handed issue and not fight about the open-handed issue, because what we find is that the religious Christian types who are fighting about creationism and all this stuff most often are fighting about open-handed issues. And when they draw a hard line in a gray area, they push away people who aren't Christians. And so what are the closed-handed issues and the open-handed issues about the cosmos, about this created world? Well, I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 11:3. That's cheesy, I know, but just bear with it, all right? Hebrews 11:1-3. Let's read it. The author says this. Now, faith, okay, we're talking about faith. We're talking about the nature of belief. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He says the essence of faith, the concept of faith, is to have a deep-rooted conviction and trust and hope in something, though you cannot see it. Though empirically you cannot prove it, though the scientific method does not pick it up, you are absolutely convinced, you are absolutely putting all your hope and trust in the fact that God is real. Now, here's some very interesting things that maybe you've never looked at the next two verses. Maybe you, if you grew up in church, you've heard verse 11:1, but maybe not 2 and 3. It says this, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." So he says, in the Old Testament, God looked at people, and if they had faith, if they responded in genuine, authentic faith, he said, you are commended, you are approved, you are justified, you are accepted by me. And so he's talking about the nature of genuine faith, the faith that holds on to all of those closed-handed truths. Okay, don't miss this. The very next thing he says about this faith, this solid faith and closed-handed truth, he says, verse 3, "By faith, we understand that the universe, the cosmos, was created by the word of God, so that what is seen, everything that we see around us, all that we experience, was not made, was not created out of things that are visible." So let's think about this for a moment. The author says, when it comes to the closed-handed nature of genuine faith, and we're talking, the very first thing he goes to is creation, which is interesting, the cosmos. When we're talking about the closed-handed nature of the cosmos, you know what's the most essential truth to understand? Is that everything we see around us originated and is dependent on God. He says, the defining element of that for Christian faith isn't the method of creation, isn't how it came to be. Is it 6 24-hour-day periods, 4.5 billion years of evolution, natural selection? He says, no, the key for you to have authentic faith in Christ, in the gospel, is to see that all of this stuff that we have came from Yahweh. It came from Jesus. All of the cosmos, all of existence originated in God and is dependent on God. So he says, when I look at all of this world, I must see to be a Christian that what I see was not created by something else that I see. In other words, there's two options that we can hold to in this life. Option one is that this physical world is all that there is. It's a materialistic way of looking at this world. It's saying, as Carl Sagan, if you know who this is, very famously said in his TV series, the cosmos is all that there ever was, all that there is, and all that there ever will be. All we are is chemical reactions and molecules banging off and bouncing off one another through the course of space-time history. There is no outside. It's only the closed system. It's only the physical world. There is no soul. There is no mind. There is no heart. All your mind is neurons bouncing off one another and interacting with the stimuli that you have in your environment. There's no spirit. There is no afterlife. There is no before life. There is no reincarnation. There is no God. There is no soul. Nothing. Life is ultimately chaos and meaninglessness. That's option one. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:3 that you can't hold to that and be a Christian. Option two is that this is not a closed system, that the physical world is not all that there is, but that there is a one who is existent outside of this created order, and in fact was the one that spoke all of this into creation, who originated all of the material, the world that we see today. And to be a believer, to have authentic faith in Christ, the closed-handed issue is not how he did that, but that he did that. That's the middle ground, right? So if you're going to engage your friends who are lost and who are skeptics and who have their doubts, don't engage them on the open-handed 6 24-hour-day period. Engage them on the ground that actually matters, on the ground that they can meet you in the middle, which is all of this stuff came from God. You are not random. You are not chaos. You are not meaningless, and you are not random. But that when God spoke into existence, it says by his word created all of the cosmos, all of the universe, there was a plan, there was a purpose, there was intention behind it, there was design. That's the closed-handed issue. So what are we fighting about tonight? Why on earth would we be the person on the religious Christian side throwing bombs at the other team and then heckling the Christians who are trying to fight for good ground in the middle when that's not even the real issue at hand? It's the closed-handed issue that really matters. It's that all this stuff came from God. So where does that leave us tonight? Okay, here's how I'm going to finish tonight, and then we're going to close with this. I'm going to ask you to give up some ground. So if you're a Christian tonight, and you are more on this side of the camp, I'm more leaning towards 6 24-hour-day period, God, spoke all this into creation, world's about 10,000 years old, I'm going to ask you to give up some ground. And if tonight you're more of the skeptic, you're more of the, I'm a rational thinker, if you can't prove it empirically, it's not true, therefore we can't prove God exists empirically, therefore he's not true, I'm also going to ask you to give up some ground and to meet in the middle. And by that I mean this. If you're in the scientific group, I want you tonight just to pretend, all right, for a few moments, that there is a personal God who had a plan when he created the cosmos. Now, if you're on this side, you're the religious type, the Christian type, I'm going to ask you to give up some ground to meet them in the middle, because if they're going to meet you in the middle, we ought also to meet them in the middle. Okay, now, I'm not trying to tell you this is true. I'm not trying to tell you you need to believe this, but just for the sake of conversation, I'm going to ask you to believe, or pretend to believe at least, that for the next 5 minutes, God created the world through natural selection and evolution. Now, don't flip out on me, all right? Just bear with me for a few moments. They're meeting you in the middle. Let's meet them in the middle, okay? So the scientific, rational people are starting to think about a God, and the religious Christian types are starting to think about a God who did it over 4.5 billion years. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this. This is Jesus he's talking about. Okay, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here's the key. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. The entire cosmos. So again, if you're the scientific type, the rational thinker, allow to enter into your mind for just a moment that there is a God, his name is Jesus, and he created all that there is. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, means he's the head, he's the authoritarian of it all, and in him all things hold together. That means all of the cosmos is dependent on him. Now, just bear with me for a moment and think, because what was the big idea? Let's not forget the big idea, right? The big idea was, the more we understand how the cosmos came to be, the more awestruck we become by the gospel. So, Christians, let's meet in the middle, and let's think for a moment. What if God did use evolution and natural selection? What if 4.5 billion years ago, ex nihilo, the theological term for all of you academics, God spoke out of nothing, and this powerful moment of creation was so incredible that this explosive creative moment took place where all that there was and all that there is exploded onto the scene and started going out faster than anyone could ever imagine into infinite realms at that moment of creation, 4.5 billion years ago. And God did this in such a way that everything that was necessary, every moment, every constant, every attribute that had to be so perfectly established in that one moment of creation, that one moment of explosive creation, that he did it so perfectly and he had a plan that was so incredibly woven into that moment that every reaction between every particle and every eventual molecule and every eventual cell reacted so perfectly together and was planned out so incredibly before him by God that stars began to form, that planets began to form, and then cells began to get more complicated from single cell to multiple cells, and before long, there was actual organisms and microbes in the sea, and before long, all of these things began to grow out and come out, and less complex became more complex, and God wasn't the one kind of stepping in with a paintbrush every once in a while and saying, here, I'll fill in the gaps where we're missing. But he is so wise and so sovereign and so powerful that from the very beginning, he planned it perfectly. That what we know is that even if one of those things would have gone even the most slightest bit wrong, the cosmos would have collapsed on itself, or nothing ever would have formed. But God in his wisdom did it so perfectly that earth itself came into existence and started to revolve around a smaller star on the far outer edge of this one galaxy that's not even that big of a galaxy. And as it just happened to be the perfect distance that God planned from the sun and the right environment was created on it, that life began to form. And then at one point in this incredible creation that God has thrown forth and exploded forth on the scene, a human being begins to stand up and walk. And then in that moment, God steps out and he takes another creative moment. And he says, you are not just going to be another life form. You are going to be the crowning point of the entire cosmos, not just this earth, of everything. In you, I am now breathing the breath of life, which, by the way, is exactly how God does it in the Bible, because he creates everything first, and then he steps back in, and he recreates humanity in his image. He breathes into the breath of life. That was a freebie. But imagine, again, we're still pretending, okay? Just bear with me, that God goes to these first humans, and he gives them his very image. And so now they're totally different than the rest of the cosmos. They are no longer horizontal, just bouncing off one another. They can relate to something else vertical. They have the ability to love and enjoy and worship. Okay, again, if you're on this camp, bear with me. Just pretend with me for a little bit that this is what's taking place. And God has given them the most precious and incredible gift, which is himself. And he says, all of this world, all of this universe, I now give to you. It's yours. And these humans, they live in the actual presence of their creator, full of joy and love and worship. And one day they are presented with a test. And God says, the way I've designed this entire cosmos, this entire universe to work, is if you obey me, that will make you most happy. That will give you most joy. And they were presented with a very simple test. And these humans, they looked at the incredible gift that God had given them. They looked at all of the world. They looked at all of the cosmos. They looked at themselves. They looked at the fact that, hey, I can know God and walk with my creator. And they said, that's not enough. I want more. And in that moment, they rebelled against their creator, and they took the most incredible, precious gift that had taken 4.5 billion years to form to get them to this point. They took this most precious and incredible gift, and they just threw it away. And through this action, they corrupted themselves, God's most prized part of his creation. They've ruined themselves, their physical bodies, their spiritual bodies. They ruined this world, and destruction and corruption fled onto the scene. Now imagine that you're that powerful, all-wise God who gave them the most incredible gift. What would you do? We'll look at verse number 18. Let's see what God does. It says this, verse 19. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, Jesus was God. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. Whoa, time out. So you're saying, all right, Jesus, you're the one who created all of this. You're the sovereign God of all the universe. You gave us this good gift, and we ruined it. We threw it away. How do you respond to my open rebellion against you? He says, I am going to fix it. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to forgive you. And my act to do all this is going to be so great that not only will your life be fixed, but the entire cosmos will be set right once again. And he says, he did it by making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a verse in John chapter 1, and it says that the word was made flesh, that God entered out of this creation. He came into creation on a rescue mission for us. He took on human flesh, the very flesh that deceived him and turned him away and rejected him. He took on human flesh, and he went to the cross, and on the cross and in his resurrection, he made such an incredible sacrifice that it set right everything for all of time. I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to fathom a God who would even begin to show me any kindness after I've done nothing but ruin his creation that he set forth for however long, be it 10,000 years or 4.5 billion. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that all of us were given the most precious and incredible gift of God himself in this world, and all of us corrupted it and ruined it and broke it and destroyed it, and he loved us in spite of that. So come to the middle tonight. Come to the middle. You don't have to change your beliefs. You don't have to change what you think about Genesis 1 and 2, but come to the middle and share a little bit of that light with other people around you. Okay, let me pray for you, all right? Father, we're so grateful for you, Lord. We're so grateful that you love us, that even though we ruined all of this, that you gave us this incredible, perfect, and beautiful gift, we ruined it. But in spite of that, you came in love and you rescued us. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the rescue. Thank you for forgiveness and redemption that we have in Christ. Tonight, Lord, when we think about this world, when we think about this creation, when we think about the cosmos, would you give us awe of how good the gospel is. When we think about how bad we ruined everything, would you show us how good your love is? And in that love, would you rebuild us and restore us and redeem us and make us new as you plan to make the rest of this cosmos new? And it's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Vertical Access Podcast. If you'd like to know more about VA, check out highstreet.org.